Well, if you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. Yesterday, Tom Miller passed away. Tom has been part of our congregation for about 25 years, which means he was 80 years old when he passed away. And so that means he was 55 when he started to attend here. And I thought of him as an older man then, 55. He's an older man. And now I'm 12 years older than he was when he began to attend here. Last weekend, Angie Voss had a funeral for her dad. I met him a long time ago, too. And when I met him, I thought of him as an older man. And now I'm way older than he was when I met him. And these two men have this really important thing in common, and this is where it ties to our text for this morning. There's good evidence for both of them that they were among whom Jesus refers to as the elect. The elect, the people of God. And when you come to somebody's passing, whether or not there is good evidence for whether they belong to the elect becomes certainly the most important thing that you can say about anybody. And we're going to be talking a little bit this morning about who these people are that Jesus and Paul, and other writers in the New Testament, frankly, but Jesus and Paul refer to as the elect. For Tom, you can watch for information coming about service times that have not quite been set yet, but remember he and Carol and the broader family and in prayer at this time of loss for them. Let's stand together. Mark 13, verses 24 to 27. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, when we turn to you in prayer, we often find ourselves saying with the psalmist, "Oh God, do not be silent," because the things that we are praying about are so important to us. They might involve our health. They might involve our relationships, They might involve something happening around us circumstantially. They might even involve big picture things about the course of our nation. And we ask you, O God, do not keep silent. That is, hear us and respond positively. Do not hold your peace or be still. For we often find ourselves very regularly, as the psalmist reflects, surrounded by trouble and disappointment. Enemies, people making crafty plans against the people of God, seeking to remove their influence, if not their very presence. And Lord, we still live in a world where your people are not well loved for many, many things they must believe and hold to. Some related to ethics, some related to the nature of truth, some related to topics of everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins, and people uncomfortable with these things rise up against us. But you teach us in the psalmist, through the psalmist, to pray regularly that our enemies will not succeed, and in fact that they will be put to shame, that they will be dismayed, that they will either be dismayed unto ruin or dismayed unto repentance, to the end that they might know, as the psalmist says, that you alone are the Lord, that you are the Most High over all the earth, that they would know you. And Lord, as we've mentioned Jerry and Tom this morning, two of your elect who came to know who you were, who came to know you, we rejoice in the hope that we have for them, that their families were able to have for them. And Lord, I pray that we would also have this same hope for ourselves and for those in our families, and for those who as yet we would not be able to say the evidence is that they are among the elect, though we love them dearly and think of them often. And pray when we think of them, O Lord, do not be silent. Do not be silent. Hear our prayer and act upon it. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've mentioned several times this is a is historically known as a very difficult passage of Scripture, and as I study it and read commentaries, you see the difficulties in it because nobody agrees on how to interpret it. Which tells you that there are difficulties, because these are bright people, good New Testament scholars who have devoted their life to the study of these things. And they still find themselves, when you compare them with each other, all over the map. But there's a few things that you can say with great confidence that come from this passage, and they all relate to our title for this morning, Disciples Being Big Picture People. For what is plain in this passage is a big picture of life, a big picture of biblical worldview that makes all the difference in the world for us living in the world if we adopt that worldview. I've mentioned many times over the years, one of my preaching heroes was a guy by the name of David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached at Westminster Chapel in London from 1938 to 1968. Before that, he preached at a relatively obscure village in Wales, a little town called Aberavon in South Wales. And he was famous as a preacher from the very start, because he never trained at all to be a preacher. He trained to be a surgeon. And he went through his entire medical training. And just as he was graduating and being placed, in fact, being very, very honorably placed, he was to become the assistant to the chief heart specialist in the country of England, 1927, a doctor by the name of Lord Hordern, who was also the king's personal physician at that time. So Lloyd-Jones was given this great honor. You're going to be given this tremendously prestigious medical position right out of school. And he walked away from the whole thing and became a pastor in a village church, in a failing church in South Wales. And it was a great attention giver, getter when he did that at the age of 27. Now, one of the few programs that he started in that church was a men's meeting that would take every Saturday night. The men in that town were mostly minors. They were mostly relatively uneducated people. They were, however, vicious in their politics, and they were not all on the same political page by any means. And on Saturday nights, they would get together, and the deal was that Lloyd-Jones would allow any one of them to just pose a question, and then they would discuss it and then try to discuss it ultimately from a biblical perspective. And on one of those Saturday nights, a man threw out a particularly heated political question in the day, and the group quickly divided about 50-50, and they were arguing back and forth and making their case, and things were in fact getting almost a little heated. And Lloyd-Jones inserted himself into the conversation, and he said to them, "Well, you know, I don't know that I can resolve your differences on these questions that we're arguing about, but I do, no matter which side you are on." He said, "I do have a question that I want you to consider from your perspective in particular." They go, "Okay, what's that?" He said, "I would ask you, regardless of how this pans out, after death, then what? After death, then what?" And they got pretty quiet. After death, then what? Now, we come out of a week in which we had a politician give a speech, combined House of Representatives all there, senators all there, room completely divided. If you watched any of it, when one of the things that stood out most clearly is room completely divided. You listened to much of the press after the speech was over. Press completely divided. Not as evenly as the room, but completely divided. And the room divided reflects a nation divided. Conservatives, progressives, Republicans, Democrats, the divisions in American politics. And Lloyd-Jones' question casts, it's a slightly bigger picture, right? And you ask, okay, but after death, then what? Will it matter a great deal to God whether you were on necessarily one side of the political aisle or the other, if wherever you are, it did not include a strong attachment to him through the person of his son? That's the New Testament perspective on all such things. Now, Jesus even makes this into a larger, big picture matter than Martin Lloyd-Jones did. For in Jesus' perspective, what he lifts up is not only the issue of our personal eschatology, after death, what will happen to us. But Jesus raises the issue, at the end of the present age, what is God going to do with everything? What is God going to do at the end of the present age? What happens then, after the whole age has run its course? Then what? Then what? And that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. I've stated our thesis this morning this way. In the big picture of things, the great blessing is to be numbered among the elect, among the people of God. In the big picture, the great blessing will be to be numbered among the elect, the people of God. I guarantee you, on both sides of our political divide, if you insert the question, after death, then what? Most people on both sides will just roll their eyes at you. Oh, ridiculous. Ridiculous. We're relatively confident in our secular outlook of things. Conservative, progressive, for the most part. But if you are among the elect, what you recognize is, in the end, that really is going to be the real question. At the end of the age, then what? We'll look at this from three angles. Number one, we ought to know the big picture time frame within which we live. I was tempted, and it may have been actually more helpful, to make our outline three different questions, because that's really, when you're trying to understand what Jesus is getting at here, you have to answer these questions, and they're quite particular. So, but in those days, well, what days would that be? What's he talking about? In those days, after that tribulation, what is he talking about in those days? It's a temporal time sequence question. In those days. Whenever I think of time sequence questions like that, it always takes me back, 50 some odd years ago when I was a freshman and sophomore in high school. I played in the stage band, and at that time we played a lot of music from the pop band Chicago, because they had a lot of instrumental introductions to their songs. And so probably six or eight of the songs that we regularly played in stage band were from the pop band Chicago. And one of those was, "Does anybody really know what time it is?" And in the chorus, you see it poses, "Does anybody really know what time it is? Does anybody really care? If so, I can't imagine why." And then sort of the despairing line, "We've all got time enough to cry." In other words, life's a mess. Doesn't matter what time it is. Generally speaking, though, life's a mess. Now, Jesus would shock He would shock Robert Lamb. Robert Lamb was the author of that lyric. Wrote most of the hit songs for Chicago. Struck me, Robert Lamb's 81 years old now. So he's getting up there. Maybe he's more concerned about the time than he used to be. I don't know. But Jesus would answer Lamb's rhetorical questions differently than he thinks. "Does anybody really know what time it is?" And Jesus says, "Well, broadly speaking, I certainly do." "Does anybody really care?" And Jesus says again, "Oh, yes. I care a great deal about what time it is, and I'm going to recommend that you care about what time it is, too. And if you can't imagine why, I will tell you, because you are going to be answerable, as is the world, for what they did with the time that my heavenly Father gave them." And Jesus uses the little phrase, "in those days," to talk about a certain time period. A certain time period that is yet future and is coming. Now, he doesn't just pull that little phrase out of thin air. So Jesus is going to talk about something that he decides to call "in those days." No. He as he uses that phrase, he assumes that we're tied in enough to the prophetic writings in the Old Testament to know that he's talking about eschatological things. He's talking about the dawn of judgment. It's code language for "we are about to talk about judgment in those days." Jeremiah 3:16-18 uses it twice. "And when they had multiplied and were fruitful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no longer say, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord, It will not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall gather to it in the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they shall no more stumblingly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah will be joined to the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north and the land of the south. Now, if you have to remember this, in Jeremiah, remember, his opponents are saying, Jerusalem is not going to be destroyed. It couldn't possibly be destroyed. We have the temple inside Jerusalem, and we have the Ark of the Covenant inside the temple, which is the very throne of God. So how could it possibly be destroyed? And Jesus says, well, I'm telling you about some days in which no one will even remember the Ark of the Covenant anymore because it will be so far gone. As it was right after the destruction of Jerusalem is 586 B.C. Nobody knows anything about what happened to the Ark of the Covenant except perhaps Harrison Ford. But there's some doubt even about him. Some doubt even about him knowing actually all that much about it. And he says, and in the end, though, the promises of God will turn out to be just Jerusalem that's about to be destroyed. And within the lifetime of his audience, Jerusalem will be lying in ruins, and it'll just look like an absolutely hopeless place. That's what he's threatening, and that's what happened. But he says to them, but in these days that I'm talking about, Jerusalem will be a big deal again. And all the nations will be casting their hope on Jerusalem because Jerusalem will have a king, which, of course, is actually himself. Prophet Joel, Joel 3, 1 to 3. For behold, in those days, at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather the nations and bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and the heritage of Israel. Because they, that is the heritage of Israel, have been scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and sold a girl for wine. In other words, brutal times, mistreatment of the people of God, sent off into slavery, traded for prostitution, traded for a drink, valued not at all. But in the end, in those days, everything will be restored, everything will be set right. In those days, after the tribulation. Now remember, the tribulation in question here, I think, is what Jesus outlined back in verses 3 to 8 of Mark 13. Here's what he said the end times would be like. And as they sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. It will be a very deceitful time. Many will be deceived. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For a nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines, and these are the only beginnings of the birth pangs, and that's the history between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. That's how it's always going to be. It's going to be a deceitful place. It's going to be a violent place. It's going to be a disappointing place. But after that time of tribulation, there's another set of days coming at the wrap-up of what Paul referred to as the present evil age, Galatians 1:4. Rescued from the present evil age, a time of present evil, evil-based tribulation. Secondly, we ought to know the big picture time frame for what happens next. But in those days, after the tribulation, so now another time sequence. So what happens after the tribulation? And then he says this: the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power and great glory. Even more so, Jesus isn't just making up that image either. That image is also shot through the Old Testament prophets all over the place, and in some really surprising contexts. Some of them that are very revealing. We'll just mention a couple of them in particular. Isaiah 13:1-9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Now, commentators even argue as to whether or not that language is metaphorical or literal. Some think it is literal, and I'm 97.3% sure that it's metaphorical. It's metaphorical. In fact, I'm actually 99.7% sure that it's metaphorical. But New Testament scholars, there's good ones. I mean, they're solid in many ways. They say, no. It might be literal. It just might be. Well, our next prophetic reference, though, is what makes me really doubtful about that. So Joel chapter 2, verses 9 to 14. They heap up upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief. Now, in the context of Joel 2, what he's talking about there that comes through the windows and enters into the houses is locusts. Locust. A locust plague is going to descend on Israel, and when it's done, there'll be no crops left, and they will be thick in a disastrous famine. But as these locusts are entering the house, here's what he says: the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, and the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw from their shining. Now, literally, you can take the locust plague will be so thick that it'll be such a cloud that you can't see any of those things. That's literally true. That is literally true. But that's not the point in pointing that out. The point in pointing that out is there's nothing more stable than the sun, moon, and stars, and I'm warning you, everything that you thought stable and immovable is going to be moved. And then just one more, Isaiah Isaiah 34, 2-4. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations, furious against all their hosts, has devoted it to destruction, has come over them for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise, and the mountains shall flow with their blood, and the host of heaven will rot, and the skies roll up like a scroll, and all of their host shall fall as leaves from the vine. Now, the significance of this language, what you're supposed to have in the back of your mind whenever you're reading the prophets, is the Pentateuch. We may forget about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy when we're reading Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets, but we need to remember they never forget about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Never, never, never do they forget what is written there, because they are always, always, always commenting on it. They're always reflecting on it, and they're always using it to teach in the present. And so when this kind of language that Jesus refers to is used, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from the heavens, Jesus, like those prophets, he is not forgotten that in Genesis 1:14 and following it says this: let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons, for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. It's all good. Sun, moon, stars, good, good, good. What about when they rot and start falling? That's not good. That's really bad. So when you see the image that sun, moon, and stars are about to fail, that is ominous language. Really bad stuff is happening. Now, that's the first half of what Jesus says. And then he switches over. And in verse 26, so all those images are in verse 24 and 5. Then in verse 26, he goes to the text that we read by way of call to worship, the Daniel passage. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with power, much power, and glory. And then they will see the Son of Man coming with much power and glory. Well, here's what Daniel wrote. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to them were given dominion and glory in the kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In contrast to sun, moon, and stars, which aren't all that reliable, this king will be totally reliable and absolutely trustworthy, and frankly, eternal. Now, Daniel 7, 13, and 14 is referred to or alluded to pretty clearly 14 different times in the New Testament. 9 of them in the Gospels, 4 in the book of Revelation, and 1, the most obscure of the pack, in the epistle to the Hebrews. But Jesus clearly has this in his mind when he says, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory." That is, then they will see the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. And of course, he is telling us about himself, how important he is, how monumentally significant he is, how impressive he is. Do you see Jesus that way? You think of him as more stable than sun, moon, and stars. More stable, really, than anything. That's the picture. That's the picture. The average person we don't think about Jesus much at all. When we do, we think of him as some sort of religious, little religious sideshow. Nor are the big players on the stage. Those are our politicians. Those are our billionaires. Those are our entertainers. Those are the big pictures on the stage. And then you have little Jesus, the religious sideshow. And what Jesus says here is, well, that's not going to turn out to be reality after the tribulation of those days. That's not going to be reality. There's cataclysmic events coming, and that cataclysmic event, the ultimate one, is verse 26. "And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. They shall see the fulfillment." They shall see a fulfillment of Daniel 7:13 and 14. Third and finally, we ought to know the big picture significance of being among the elect. "And then he will send his angels and gather the elect from the four winds, from the four ends of the earth and the ends of heaven." Now back to our own political environment. We're in a divided country. We hear that all the time. We're a very divided country. We're divided between conservatives and progressives. We're divided between Republicans and Democrats. We're divided. We've always been divided, but maybe we're more divided than ever before. And those divisions are certainly getting more significant than ever before. They reflect broadly, more clearly, different views of the world than they ever did before. But when you read in our text what Jesus says, what he says is, well, yes, the world is a divided place. In fact, it's more fundamentally divided than you may guess. But the ultimate division is not the division between the Republicans and the Democrats. The ultimate division is not the division between the progressives and the conservatives, the Marxists and the constitutionalists. The ultimate division will turn out to be the division between the elect and the non-elect. In those days after that tribulation, that will really be the only division that has any lasting significance at all. That's what he says. He said, because in those days, after that time of tribulation, then this Son of Man who has returned on the clouds of the heaven, he will send out the angels. He will send out the angels and gather the elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now, we don't like election language unless we are doing the electing. When we are doing the electing, then we like election language. When God is doing the electing, we hate election language because we are enlightenment people. We may or may not know it, but we are Rene Descartes people. We are John Locke people. We are people, we may or may not recognize those names, but what they stand for is all of our talk about choice and all of our talk about consent. That choice and consent are everything. Enlightenment philosophy, and more. Enlightenment philosophy. That's what that is. That's what that is. And it's trickled down to all of us and absolutely owns the thinking of our entire cultural situation. And then you open up the Bible, and guess what? God's decisions are more controlling and more ultimate and more determinative than man's decisions, than human decisions. And that's all captured in that stark little phrase, the elect. John Calvin is often referred to as a prince of the commentators, and he truly is. Even though his commentaries are 500 years old, they're still as useful as anybody. They're still probably among the most useful things to cite on anybody's shelf 500 years after they were written. And one of the reasons is that he was so immersed in the context of his time. He lived into... When Calvin is a young man and he's beginning to write things, his previous colleagues are being burned to death at the stake in France, which would have happened to him if he was still in France. But he wasn't in France. He had gotten out. He's in Geneva, Switzerland. Now, they drove him. They exiled him out of Geneva, Switzerland, too. And then after 2 years of being without him and everything was falling apart, then they begged him to come back. And when they begged him to come back, he said, well, you know, actually, I'd rather die 10,000 times than come back to you, which wasn't a compliment to them. But then he had a good friend to say, well, but you better go back there because God is sending you back there, and may he curse you if you don't go back there. Well, Calvin took that kind of thing fairly seriously, so he went back. When he comments on this passage here, about God gathering the elect, here's what he wrote to the church of his day. He said, Christ wished to comfort his disciples that the sad desperation of the church should not break their spirits. We too, when we see the church torn apart by Satan's craft, torn by savagery of the wicked, upset by unholy doctrines, tossed by storms, we must learn to turn our eyes to this assembly. If the thing seems hard to believe, let the angelic force remind us. Christ expressly points it out to lift our minds above human means. Though the church now be vexed by human malice, tossed between exiles and escapes of all kinds, smashed and broken even on the waves, wretchedly torn in pieces and losing all firm support on earth, we must persist in hope. For it is not by human means, but by heavenly power, which far surpasses every obstacle, that the Lord will gather it in. No, he's simply commenting on the reference to angels. Angelic power, divine power through angels. My reading project, one of them for the next couple of years, is Thomas Aquinas. And just 10 pages a day of Thomas Aquinas. He wrote a lot. So it takes a couple of years at 10 pages a day to get through the one series, the Summa Theologica. But in that, he wrote 175 pages on angels. It's one of the sections where he wrote more than I really wanted to know. How angels think, how they move around, how they... it's all in the section on creation, because they're created beings. So if you're going to talk about creation, you're going to have to talk about the existence of angels, because there they are. And so I'm actually right in the middle of that section. I'm about halfway through his 175 pages on angels. These angels that he says will gather the elect from the four winds of heaven. So who are the elect? Are you elect? And if you were elect, how would you know? How would you know? When he talks about the elect, he's talking about Old and New Testament people at the end of the age. Everybody will be found to have been divided into elect and non-elect. Another little thing I do is read through the Hebrew text of Psalm 119, first 22 days of every month. So this last week came across one of my favorite little pieces of that, where the author says this about who he's attached to. He's really talking about this is the elect of his day. He says, I am the companion of all those who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. Psalm 119, 63. I am the companion of all those who fear you. Do you fear the Lord? You care about his precepts? The elect do. It's one of their defining characteristics. You see it very plainly, that very thing, in the way Jesus speaks about them. Here he's just using the term itself here in Mark 13, the elect. But he uses the metaphor for the elect over in John 10, the sheep. And here's what he says about the sheep, about the elect, about how you could discern whether or not you're numbered among them. John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Do you hear his voice? Do you have an ear for the word of God? And do you have the kind of ear in the word of God that directs the course of your life? You actually follow. You head down paths because God says what he says, you think what you think. And God says what he says, and your life takes a direction related to what he says. That's what the elect do. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You say, well, yeah, but that's here's the thing, though, Pastor. Let's think. If you start to talk in this elect terms too much, what do? You just kill off all motivation for real ministry, evangelism, outreach. What do you just sort of sit around and wait for God to bring the people home? It just kill mission effort in the world. Well, you know, that kind of statement at least tells you this much. That person hasn't read much on the history of missions, because it was driven very, very strongly early on by those who believed in the elect. But then secondly, and far more importantly, in the Bible itself. If you would you consider that Paul made effort to reach people with the gospel? Oh, well, you know, maybe he did. You know, maybe through the shipwrecks, and maybe the night and the day at sea, and maybe the imprisonments, and maybe the beatings with rods, and maybe, yeah, there's some indication. Yeah, there might be some indication that he did. Well, what was he doing? Well, he tells us. This final letter that we know of, that 2 Timothy, Paul's an old man, he's in prison, approaching death by martyrdom. Here's what he wrote to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I endure everything for the sake of the elect. And then a purpose clause, which answers the question, why? Why go through all of that to make people elect? Oh, Paul says, I'll tell you. In order that they, that is the elect, in order that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, either in the sphere of Christ Jesus, or I think better here, by means of Christ Jesus, by means of his work on the cross, by means of his resurrection, by means of his perfect life in between, by means of Christ Jesus, they come to salvation through faith in Christ with eternal glory. Somebody asks you, so how's it going? If you think about the average American, you'll say, oh, not too bad, not too bad. Now, if you're me and think like a Scandinavian, say, how's it going? Well, it could be worse. Could be worse. It's often worse. But no, I mean, it's all right, I guess, isn't it? It's all right. Well, what if you think like the elect? Then what would you say? Well, how's it going? Well, I've obtained salvation through Christ Jesus under eternal glory, so I got that. I've got eternal glory coming. I'm actually in possession of it. I have eternal glory. So at the end of the age, I'll be resurrected into a new heaven and a new earth where Christ will reign forever supremely, and all this will be left behind me after the tribulation of these days. So I got that. So I guess pretty good. Pretty good. But honestly, see, this question is designed to make charismatic Calvinists out of us. It really is. So how's it going? How's it going? And if you answered honestly, what would you say? How's it going? You'd say, glory! Glory forever! That's how it's going. Glory forever! Because I'm among the elect. That's how it's going. Little tribulation between here and there. But that's how it's going. Be sure that you know yourself to be among the elect by means of Jesus Christ under the eternal glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope that they give us. What a magnificent thing to be numbered among the elect and to know ourselves as such. What a magnificent thing we have. Through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, we thank you for him, and we thank you for your grace through him in Jesus' name. Amen.